his sermons are simply glorious. You don't want to go. And we're going to try to come back. We leave on Monday down to Florida, and then we'll be back and for a week or so, and then up to Akron, and then out to Omaha and the CMRA conference in Spokane. And we hope after that, please God, we can come back. All right. My talk is entitled Living in the Shadow of the Cross and to see all things through the eyes of the true faith. We live in a very secular world. And even though we are by the graces that have been won for us by the shedding of our Lord's most precious blood in the wood of the Holy Cross that flowed to us through the loving hands of our dear Blessed Mother, the mediatrix of all graces, even though we are traditional Catholics, we've come to understand, obviously, the fullness of the crisis facing the Church right now. We are nevertheless influenced as sensible beings by the environment in which we live. That is a very secular world, a world in which most people around us think naturally, in which they are looking for the solution to world problems politically. Through this election and that election, and people get all upset. Oh my, which Skull and Bones man is going to be elected? They get all upset. Oh, we got to go for the lesser of two evils. Well, who of course continues to win? People think that we're going to solve problems politically, legally, constitutionally. They look for secular or interdenominational or non-denominational philosophy. Say conservatism, or liberalism, or socialism, or communism, these natural isms, which people think, aha, all we need to do is to find the right person, and we're going to resolve the problems of the day. And whether or not we realize it, we're all influenced by this. And I grew up in a very secular household. I'm born in the same year as His Lordship. And in the 50s, television was king. It was in its infancy. And my late parents, although they were nominally Catholics, really didn't live the faith. We didn't live the liturgical life in our home. The holidays were the secular holidays. And I had the grace. I was brought to the baptismal font and trained in a parochial school at the time the Baltimore Catechism was being used when the Sisters of Mercy were Catholic 50 years ago. But at home it wasn't lived. And so, what I did with my spare time when I was a child, I watched television. Imagine the difference in my own life, and I'm sure in the life of perhaps some of you, if you had read The Lives of the Saints, right? Rather than wasting time. But television in the 50s was inoffensive. That is, it was not overtly offensive as it is today. But it wasn't harmless. That is, if you look at the old situation comedies, Father Knows Best, Leave It to Beaver, My Three Sons, The Honeymooners, I Love Lucy, all of these programs revolved around people solving problems naturally. That is, they could on their own resolve their own problems without recourse to our blessed Lord and Savior, as he has revealed himself to man exclusively through the Catholic Church. And this is, after all, the American way, ladies and gentlemen. It doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you're a good person. Right? There are certain things we don't talk about. We don't talk about religion because that divides people. Let's talk about things that unite people. Isn't it a nice day? We talk about sports or weather or meaningless things, and people look to their secular gurus. Having rejected the magisterium, the authentic magisterium of the Church, the unchanging magisterium of the Church, over the course of the Church's history, they have to invent a magisterium. So they trust in Sean Hannity, who's as deep as a saucer plate intellectually. Or Rush Limbaugh, or Laura Schlesinger. That's how they waste their time. Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen? Listening to these secular experts, thinking they're going to inform them as to what's going on in the world. What we are all immersed in is the consequences of the overthrow of the social reign of Christ the King that began really in the Renaissance at the end of the 14th into the beginning of the 15th centuries, but really was caused an actual point of fact, and it had its triumph as a result of the work of that Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, and then, of course, the rise of modernity, the rise of the man-centeredness, the anthropocentricity, if you will, of the modern era. What I want to do now to explain how we got here, how we got to our situation today, where in the greatest age of mass communications, people speak like barbarians. You have people today who are living only for the moment, living as though they are going all Tartars, right? And how do we get here to this situation? How is this world today going to go back to the way our Lord wants it to? So what I want to do at this point is to explain what the world looked like prior to Satan's attack upon it in the end of the 14th, 15th, into the 16th centuries, and then precisely to indicate what happened in the 16th century, how it affects us today, and what we are to do. As you know, when our Lord ascended to the Father's right hand in glory on Ascension Thursday, he commissioned the 11, Matthias having been chosen a few days later to replace Judas, who had turned traitor and then hanged himself. Our Lord told the 11 to go into the whole world to preach the gospel to all creatures, and baptizing all men in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In following the descent of the Holy Ghost upon the apostles and our dear Blessed Mother on Pentecost Sunday in that same upper room in Jerusalem where our Lord had instituted the priesthood and the Eucharist for our sanctification and for our salvation, the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, descended in tongues of flame to impart his gifts and his fruits upon the apostles. And immediately the first pope, St. Peter, went out into the world and gave the first Urbi et Orbi address, if you will, the first city and world address. Men of Jerusalem, I speak to you about Jesus of Nazareth, the one you hung to a tree. And that day, 3,000 Jews were converted to the true faith. You see, from the very beginning, the church has believed in the conversion of the Jews. Go tell that to Benedict, you see. The church has believed that she has a divine mission given her by her divine bridegroom, the invisible head of Holy Mother Church, to convert souls. That is, the Catholic Church is the only true means of salvation. And so therefore the apostles and those who followed them went into the quarters of the known world to seek souls. And following the collapse of the Roman Empire in the West, in the beginning of the 5th century A.D., you began to see the rise over the course of time, never perfectly, never without problems, never without difficulties, without corruption from within and attacks from without, and heresies rising up here and there. But you began to see the rise of the era known as Christendom, the Christ-centered world, the kingdom of Christ, the kingship of Christ on earth. What do I mean? I'm glad you asked. That is, the apostles and those who followed them, seeking the conversion of souls, were able to go into the quarters of the known world, and despite fierce persecution, admittedly, intermittently, sometimes with greater ferocity than with others, over the course of the time from 67 AD to 313 AD, from the time of Nero to the time of the Edict of Milan, issued by Emperor Constantine. Over that 246-year period, millions of Catholics went to their deaths because they refused to worship the emperor as God. They refused to worship the false gods and to offer any sort of sacrifice to them. Isn't that pretty much what we're being asked to do today, ladies and gentlemen? Is to worship at the altars of false gods. Whether that false god be a constitution, but doesn't mention Jesus Christ, by the way, ladies and gentlemen. Whether it be, of course, a political party, whether it be a secular ruler, whether it be the myths of nationalism, which, as I will explain in a moment, are different than true patriotism, true love of one's country. First Catholics were good citizens of the Roman Empire. They paid for their taxes. Some even did their military duty. They obeyed just laws. They simply would not give unto Caesar what belonged unto God, and that is worship. Do you follow? They would not worship at Caesar's altar. But, as we know, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And as a result of their sacrifices and of the missionary work that was ongoing even during that time in various parts of Europe and North Africa and into Asia, various barbaric and pagan peoples were converted. And most of us, with some exceptions, most of us are descendants of those barbaric peoples, the Celts. St. Patrick went to Ireland. Did he engage in interreligious dialogue with the Druids? No. He converted them. St. Boniface chopped down the tree. He got killed on the breakfast that was being worshipped by the Germans there. The missionaries went to convert the pagans, whether they be the Celts, or the Angles, or the Saxons, or the Jutes, or the Normans, or the Franks, or the Gauls, or the Lombards, and eventually among the last to have been evangelized were the Slavs and the Vikings. And as a result of this missionary work, during the course of the first millennium of the church, there arose this era of Christendom where people, again, never perfectly, never without difficulties, people lived in the shadow of the cross. That is, they understood who they were in light of who had created them, who redeemed them by a shedding of the most precious blood on the wood of the Holy Cross, and who sanctified them through the Holy Mother Church. And they understood, as a result of that, very simply what the purpose of human existence was: to know, to love, and to serve God as he has revealed himself solely through the Catholic Church, in order to be with him for all eternity in heaven. It's very simple. You don't need any self-help book to know what the purpose of life is. The purpose of life is to live as a Catholic and to die in a state of grace as a Catholic, so as, after some time in purgatory, get home to heaven. That's the purpose of human existence. And in the Middle Ages, this approximately 1100 or 1200 year period between the collapse of the Roman Empire in the West and the rise of the Renaissance and then the Protestant revolt, people at least had a benefit that most people today, including most Catholics today, who have been robbed of the faith as a result of conciliarism, they had a benefit that most people today don't. They first of all knew who they were, as I explained a moment ago, and therefore they understood why all of the problems of the world existed. War, poverty, disease, injustice, New Jersey. They understood. That works better in New York. But they understood why all of the problems of the world existed. Sin. As a result of the vestigial after effects of original sin, that is the darkened intellect and weakened will, we suffer, we have what is called concupiscence. We are inclined to sin. We are inclined to deny because of our darkened intellect of the known truth. And even when we, by the grace of our dear Lord that comes to us through Our Lady's loving hands, we can come to accept the known truth, we still must choose to live it up. And as our Lord himself said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That is, we have a weakened will. The people of the Middle Ages understood sin caused all of the problems of the world. And the only way to lessen the problems of the world, because there will always be problems until the end of time as a result of man's fallen human nature, the only way to lessen the problems of the world was to cooperate with the graces won for us in Calvary on a daily basis to grow in sanctity. So there's no political, constitutional, institutional, structural way to improve the world. The way the world is improved is the improvement of souls on a daily basis. Am I making any sense? That's the way the world is improved, ladies and gentlemen. It's not this five-year program. It's not this State of the Union message or some future or a policy. It is the reformation of souls. I'll give you a concrete example of what I'm talking about. At a time, at the end of the 12th century, at the beginning of the 13th century, which is really the zenith, the high point of the Middle Ages, the clergy had fallen into a good deal of dissolute behavior, not too dissimilar to what we see today in the conciliar structures. And the solution for this, a gentleman from Italy understood, was nothing, wasn't to post feces on a church door anywhere. It wasn't to break with from Rome. It was, of course, to live a life of austere penance, poverty, deep Eucharistic piety, and deep devotion to the Mother of God. And, of course, I'm talking about the man who was born as Giovanni di Bernardone, Francis of Assisi, who left the world and the worldly attractions in order to live a life of poverty, and his life of poverty and prayer helped to bring about, along with the work of his contemporary, St. Dominic de Guzman, who was given the Rosary virally, helped to bring about the glory of the Middle Ages, the 13th century, in which we were blessed to have had such great examples of witnesses to the faith as St. Boniface, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas. Now, they disagreed on theological matters, but they were saints, and they gave honor and glory to God. And we had that great ruler of the Middle Ages, the great king of France, St. Louis the Ninth, king of France. Now, before him, at the end of the 10th century into the beginning of the 11th, there were great exemplars of Catholic rule, such as St. Henry. My confirmation name is Henry. And I didn't know very much about him when I was confirmed on March 21st, 1961, by Bishop Walter Kellenberg of the Diocese of Rockville Center. But I know a whole lot more now. And St. Henry understood, as did St. Louis the Ninth and St. Stephen of Hungary and St. Edward the Confessor and many other great exemplars of the social reign of Christ the King, St. Henry understood that he had an obligation, insofar as his civil rule was concerned, to help to foster those conditions under his rule, first in Bavaria and then as the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, to foster conditions in which individuals could better sanctify and thus save their souls as Catholics. It's quite a different concept of rule that we have today, huh? Rulers are judged on the basis of how prosperous we are as a nation, materially, or in other matters, and not on the basis as to whether or not they are helping to foster by their civil rule conditions in which individuals could better sanctify and thus save their immortal souls. Why is that important to a civil ruler? It's important to a civil ruler because in order for there to be justice in society, souls must be at peace with God by being in a state of sanctifying grace. Now, that's no guarantee. Passions get the better of people. Crimes that will be committed, to be sure. But a way to lessen crimes and injustice in civil society is for the individual person, the citizens of a kingdom, to be at peace with our Lord. Do you follow? That's the path to social order. No other path. It's the peace of souls. And so Henry, therefore, undertook, with the Holy Roman Empire, he undertook efforts to support the church's as then ongoing missionary work in Central and Eastern and Northern Europe to evangelize the peoples there. And as a result of the missionary work of St. Henry, the parents of another great exemplar of Christ the King, St. Stephen of Hungary, were converted to the faith. And St. Stephen, in turn, spread the faith throughout Hungary. And by the time Louis the Ninth, 200 years later, was king of France, the concept of the social reign of Christ the King had been understood thoroughly, and he was a marvelous exemplar of that. St. Louis, who heard, as His Lordship noted on his feast day a few weeks ago, two masses a day usually, and spent time in prayer before the Blessed Sacrament, understood that his civil rule over his subjects required him to rule according to the mind of our Lord, as our Lord has discharged his mind through Holy Mother Church. That is, he understood that in his civil rule, he was as bound to the observance perfectly of the binding precepts of the divine positive law and the natural law. The divine positive law, those are those laws revealed by God positively, either through the Ten Commandments or in his own person, in the flesh, as he has revealed them to Holy Mother Church, and the natural law, those things that flow from the divine positive law and are knowable by reason. Louis IX understood he had the obligation to rule according to the binding precepts of the divine positive law and the natural law as they had been revealed to Holy Mother, entrusted to Holy Mother Church for their safekeeping and infallible explication. And that, if he did anything contrary to the divine positive law or natural law, and thus put into jeopardy the good of souls, Holy Mother Church could, as a last resort, following the discharge of her indirect power of teaching, of preaching, of exhortation, that is, the Church as a good mother, is going to, first before she disciplines, is going to try to exhort. Please, ruler, don't do that, do you follow? The Church will exhort. The Church will warn. She will preach. But if, after all of that, the person who has either proposed to do something wrong or has, in fact, done something wrong, persists, then Holy Mother Church has no choice but to exercise her disciplinary power. And Louis IX understood that if he dared to do anything contrary to the laws of God, that Holy Mother Church could, after the exercise of her indirect power, discipline him, either putting an interdict on him personally or on his kingdom, meaning nobody could receive communion, that the sacraments couldn't be administered. He understood that ultimately, even though he was a monarch, he was under the authority of the Vicar of Christ or the Papal Nuncio, the Papal Legate, the Primate of Paris in this case, that he would have, the Primate of France, that he was under the authority of others. As Americans, we tend to associate monarchy with something bad, something dictatorial. But the absolute monarchs of Europe did not arise until after Martin Luther. Until that time, with some exceptions, obviously, because people who rule frequently are prideful, and they tend to forget to whom they must render account of their lives. And there were conflicts in the Middle Ages frequently between civil rulers and Holy Mother Church. But the just rulers of the Middle Ages understood there were limits that existed in the nature of things and had been revealed by God that they could not transgress. They could not violate. But ultimately, they were under the authority of the Church, just as our Lord condescended to be under the authority of his own preacher, Saint Joseph, and the Holy Family. That from the very beginning, our Lord taught that there's a hierarchy in the world, do you follow? And even though he is God, God in the flesh, he subjected himself in humility to the authority of his own preachers, Joseph and Mary. And Louis IX understood that. And in a letter to his son Philip, which, who was not as good as a ruler as he was, he wrote as follows. I just briefly want to go over this. My dearest son, my first instruction is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength. Without this, there is no salvation. That is, you want to rule justly? Be in a state of grace. Avoid mortal sin, he went on to say. Keep yourself, my son, from everything that you know displeases God, that is to say, from every mortal sin. Could you imagine some contemporary Catholic politician saying that today? Keep yourself, my son, from everything that you know displeases God. That is to say, from every mortal sin. Imagine somebody named Kennedy saying that today. Louis IX understood that sin, mortal sin, blots out the life of sanctifying grace in the soul, it further darkens the intellect and weakens the will, and inclines individuals to sin the more. Now, being in a state of sanctifying grace is no guarantee you're going to see the world clearly or choose wisely, but it's the necessary precondition for doing so. Do you see the distinction? If you're in a state of grace, you can still not see things clearly or choose wisely, but it's the necessary precondition for doing so. And as Pope Leo XIII noted in 1902, in, I believe, his last formal encyclical letter, Mirare Caritatis, he said, if men who rule want to govern justly, they must love God. How do they love God? They must spend time on their knees before the Blessed Sacrament in prayer. How many civil rulers do you know do that today? That is, no ruler is going to rule justly unless he is a Catholic in a state of sanctifying grace, attempting to submit himself at all times to the deposit of faith as our Lord had revealed it to his true church. And finally, St. Louis the Ninth went on to say to his son, work to remove all sin from your land, particularly blasphemies and heresies. That is, civil rulers have an obligation to help to root out those conditions that breed sin. Now, sin there will always be. We're sinners. Sin there will always be. But it's one thing to sin and to be sorry and to seek out the mercy of our Lord in the sacred tribunal of penance. Bishop Dolan, when he was ordained by Archbishop Lefebvre 30 years ago, received the power to absolve sins, to release souls from captivity to sin. He's a miracle worker. A priest is a miracle worker, through no merits of his own. Gratuitously, at the moment of his ordination, the Holy Ghost gave him the power to regenerate souls in the baptismal font and in the sacred tribunal of penance. Sin there will always be. It's one thing to sin and be sorry and seek out the mercy of our Lord in the sacrament of penance. It's quite another to persist in sin unrepentantly, worse yet to promote it in every single aspect of human society. Do you follow? That's what we're seeing today, folks. What was the first thing that went into Iraq following our so-called liberation 3 years ago? Because of the presence of the young, I won't be explicit, but pills and devices to prevent children. In the name of liberty, you understand. You see that, ladies and gentlemen? Sin is promoted all the time. It doesn't make any difference, Republicans or Democrats, because you're still dealing with people who are working in a Judeo-Masonic system for Judeo-Masonic ends, as I will explain. They are seeking to promote sin as a matter of public policy. And there will never be justice as long as sin is promoted. So Louis the Ninth understood he had the obligation to work to root out those conditions that breed sin, particularly blasphemies and heresies. Why? Now, not denigrating the gravity of crimes against property and persons. Those are crimes, and according to the nature of the crime and the circumstances of the crime, and according to the dictates of justice, those crimes must be prosecuted, and then punishment, some sort of punishment levied, to be sure. The crimes against God in the hierarchy of evils are greater. And ultimately, Louis understood those who could blaspheme God and those who could spread errors about his holy faith were ultimately more dangerous to civil society than those who committed crimes against property and persons, because those individuals were enemies of God and therefore were seeking to destroy and deform souls. Hence you see our modern culture, do you not, ladies and gentlemen? You listen to the radio, you read the newspaper. If you have a television, we'll talk more about that momentarily, you shouldn't. You see there all the time, what? Things that blaspheme God, do they not? Ideas are propagated that are erroneous, and they'll go inside of souls and affect those souls and deform those souls. That's the whole essence of conciliarism. It's based upon blasphemy. It's based upon the belief that what is false can have a good effect in civil society, religious liberty. Benedict himself has said that those who belong to what we know as false religions, that he calls other religions, can help to build up peace in society. That's black, besides being heretical, it's blasphemous, do you follow? Louis the Ninth would have him arrested. Anybody might have other things in mind for it, too. As a fitting punishment for the deformation of soul, if there is no abjuring of the error, to seek to work to root out all sin in your land, particularly blasphemies and heresies. Now, Louis' example of the social reign of Christ the King, of seeing the world supernaturally, of living in the shadow of the cross, did not please the adversary, who hates us. He hates us because we're made in the image and likeness of the one he hates, God. And he knows he can't win the final victory. He knows he's been defeated, but he wants to do as much harm as he can in the meantime. And so, during the Renaissance, he raised up individuals who promoted secularism in the arts, entertainment, as it existed in those days, and education to a certain extent. And even in so-called philosophy, where Niccolo Machiavelli tried to provide the philosophical foundation for divorcing the civil state from the church by explaining in The Prince and in his discourse on Livy, more or less said, look, Prince, you want to accomplish something, just do it. Don't worry about morality or judgment. If you desire to acquire power, acquire it. Lie, cheat, steal, the ends justify the means. Doesn't this sound like contemporary American politics, folks? If you have to win, win. Focus group something. All you have to do is have a focus group and then tell them the message. Because the only thing that matters is winning. The only election we should be concerned about, folks, is the election that occurred when we were baptized and maintaining ourselves in a state of favor, in a state of sanctifying grace, so at the end of our lives, our Lord might be able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the only election that matters. But Machiavelli, one thing that mattered was power, but as influential as Machiavelli was, he wouldn't have been as successful as he was were it not for that Augustinian monk I had noted earlier, Martin Luther. Luther provides the framework for the entirety of what we call modernity. That is the anti-incarnational world in which we live. The world in which we live is founded in the belief that the incarnation of our Lord, if it happened at all, in Our Lady's virginal and immaculate womb by the power of the Holy Ghost of the Annunciation, is a matter of total indifference to your own personal life and to the larger life of society. The Declaration of Independence, ladies and gentlemen, mentions not a word about the incarnation. It's all about the rights of man. Well, it doesn't talk about God, no. It talks about the supreme judge of the universe. Nature's God. That could be anybody. There is the true God, our blessed Lord and Savior. It's the Magna Carta, which, of course, was handed down over the course of time and indirectly influences us even to this very day, although its terms, such as due process of law, have been grossly misunderstood because we don't live in a Catholic land and we don't have Catholics who understand even the truths properly. But the Magna Carta was all directed to the honor and glory of the August Trinity. Do you see the distinction, folks? It's quite a distinction. Martin Luther paves the framework for this anti-incarnational world, this world of Judeo-Masonry, this world of naturalism, which really is the recrudescence of semi-Pelagianism, the belief that more or less man can produce grace in himself, that in other words, he's self-protective. Isn't that the American way, folks? We can do things. We're Americans. We can put our minds to it. We can do anything. We don't need sanctifying grace. We don't need to submit ourselves to a pope, that is a Catholic one. We don't need, so we're talking about the 18th century, we don't need to have a deposit of faith, we know better because we are individuals. We have our own dignity. And Luther paved the way for this world. It's ironic, Luther, who was a true anti-Semite, which is different than opposing Jewish naturalism, as Father Dennis Fahey explains, as I will note just briefly in a moment or two. But Luther's framework for modern world was adopted by the Jews to advance their own ends. This is a supreme irony in the midst of the world. But Luther, just very quickly, believed that there was not a visible hierarchical church. If there is no visible hierarchical church to govern individual men and to teach them, then there is no visible hierarchical church to govern nations. Do you follow, folks? That is why many of the rulers of Central Europe and Scandinavia latched on to Luther's so-called theology. It wasn't because they agreed with it. They couldn't have cared less. It simply afforded them the opportunity to rule in a purely Machiavellian manner without interference, as they saw it, from Rome or from the local bishop. So Luther believed there's no visible hierarchical church. Secondly, he believes that individuals are saved by making a profession of faith on their lips and in their hearts in the name of the Lord, and at that point they're saved. There's no necessity for a sacerdotal priesthood to channel the graces won for us on Calvary by the shedding of our Lord's most precious blood into our souls. Now, this is important because if all you have to do to be saved is to make this profession of faith, and if you don't need to go to confession to be forgiven, to be absolved of your sins, if you can just say, "My Jesus, mercy," and you're absolved, you're forgiven, then what, of course, is going to happen? People are going to believe they can lead lives of sin unrepentantly, and all they have to do is say, "My Jesus, mercy," and they're saved. Luther, of course, had a vested interest in this. And because of the presence of the young, I won't be more explicit. Let's put it to you this way. He could have been elected president in 1992. He had problems with the Sixth and Ninth Commandments, as you may know. And as a result of that fact, he never felt forgiven in the Sacrament of Penance. It didn't do anything for him. So it's not me, it's not my unwillingness to cooperate with grace. It's this whole man-made structure that's at fault. So get rid of that. And so therefore there's no hierarchical church. You make that profession of faith, and therefore everybody is equal to everybody else. If nobody's the Pope, folks, everybody's the Pope in Luther's system. That is, we understand, obviously, what's happened since 58. But we're not saying there's no papacy, right? We're not saying there's no, that the papal throne has been eliminated. There's a distinction. Luther is saying there's no papacy. And so, as a result from Luther's time, because of the fact that every person is his own pope or popessa, there are now 33,000 different Protestant denominations. Would you know the name Darrell Strawberry? He's a minister, you know, of the Church of Universal Redemption in Florida. Now, I don't know whether he has read Von Balthasar, probably not, because he doesn't read too much. But everybody's his own pope or professor as a result. Why is that important? Well, that's important because if there is no authority to guide us, to sanctify us, there is no authority to teach us what is contained in divine revelation, both in sacred scripture and in apostolic or sacred tradition. And as Luther believed, if all you have is the written word and nothing else other than that, then each individual becomes his own interpreter without regard to the teaching authority of the church, which is why there are 33,000 different Protestant denominations. And if you can disagree as to what is contained in, as to the meaning as to what is contained in sacred scripture, it's an easy thing to disagree about what's in the meaning of any document, is it not? It all depends what the meaning of the word is. That is, if you can deconstruct the Bible, which is indeed the Word of God, but not the totality of Revelation, if you can deconstruct the Bible of its plain meaning, you can do that to any document, which is why the American Constitution, and I'm a political scientist, I know the Constitution backwards and forwards. I taught it for 30 years. If you teach like this, though, you don't have too much job security. But the one of the defects of the Constitution, apart from the fact it doesn't recognize the social reign of Christ the King, and it's founded upon the belief men can be virtuous on their own without having belief in, access to, and cooperation with sanctifying grace, is that when men live in such a framework, logically and inevitably, they're going to disagree about the meaning of the plain words in that document. Do you follow? When there's no ultimate authority above man, therefore men are going to disagree about even the word is. That is why there's no constitutional way to resolve our problems. Modernity, therefore, as a result of Luther and Calvin, and of course the Protestant revolt in England and the rise of Judeo-Masonry, modernity teaches us that we can, as brothers, work for the common good of society without regard to any specific denominational profession, without any creed, and that we can be good on our own. That's the essence of Jewish naturalism that's been enshrined in Masonry. The belief that anything that divides, especially that nasty name of the second person of the Blessed Trinity made man, anything that divides man must be eliminated from social view. And hasn't in your lifetime, those of you who are older than I am, I'll be 55 in November, and those of you who are older know that in your lifetime you have seen a degeneration of the sort that I'm sure in your childhood you would not have thought imaginable, right? The whole degeneration in the world. But that degeneration was occurring when you were children. This is part of a logical, inexorable process and part of a sustained warfare upon the ability of those who believe in the name of the divine Redeemer to plant the seeds for the restoration of his social reign. As Father Dennis Fahey noted in his book, The Kingship of Christ and the Conversion of the Jewish Nation, our Lord's mystical body, the Catholic Church, supernatural and supernatural, that is, it extends over nations. We're called by the natural law to love our nations, the nation in which we were born, or in which we've taken up citizenship and been naturalized. But true love is an act of the will. God loves us in that he wills our salvation. Whether we achieve it is up to us to cooperate with his grace. We don't love what our wives or our children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren, if we do or say anything by omission or commission, which in any way interferes with their salvation. Do you follow? Authentic love is an act of the will. Authentic love of nation is what? To will her good, which is what? Her Catholicization. That's authentic love of nation, is to will the nation to be Catholic in every aspect of its popular culture. Law, government, education, culture, and whatever aspect you're talking about, everything is lived in the shadow of the Holy Cross. The Church is supernatural and supernatural, national, that is, it extends beyond national boundaries, which all states and nations are called upon to acknowledge, has been established by God as the one way for the ordered return of human beings to him. There's only one way for men to return back to God. That is through the Catholic Church. Only one way for nations to be well ordered. The Catholic Church. Into it, All men of all nations are called to enter as his members. Men living together in society are under the power of God, no less than individuals are. And society, not less than individuals, owes gratitude to God who gave it being and maintains it, and whose ever bounteous goodness enriches it with countless blessings. Since then, no one is allowed to be remiss in the service due to God. We are bound absolutely to worship God in the way he has shown us to be his will. And that was Father Fahey quoting from Pope Leo XIII's Immortality Dei encyclical letter, November 1st, 1885. Who desires the world to be the way it is now? Well, if Christ is not king, folks, there's only one being who is king, an angelic being, a fallen being, but Satan, obviously. If Christ is not king, confessionally of a nation, Satan rules. And Father Fahey notes, Satan aims at preventing the acknowledgement by states and nations of the Catholic Church as the one way established by God for the ordered return to him. When this acknowledgement has been brought about in spite of his efforts and those of his satellites, he strives to get it undone and to induce the state to persecute the Catholic Church. The first step towards this is to get all religions, including the Jewish religion, put on the same level as the Catholic Church. The First Amendment to the American Constitution, ladies and gentlemen, is the forerunner of the document Dignitatis Humanae issued by the Second Vatican Council. Religious liberty. That is, let's all live together in peace. It doesn't make any difference, obviously, what you believe. The central state must be neutral to religion, which is blasphemy because God needs his due from us individually and from nations collectively. When you think about it, what was the Epiphany? The Epiphany was the moment in which the kings of nations worshiped the King of Kings. Even then, at the Epiphany, the King of Kings was worshipped by the kings of nations, whose sin has been repealed. Satan, yes. The granting of full citizenship to the Jews, who as a nation are engaged in preparing for the natural Messiah, tends in the same direction. This putting of all religions on the same level is usually called, in the newspapers, separation of church and state. Who believes in that besides, of course, the American founding? Benedict, of course, conciliarism. He believes in something called healthy secularity. That's an oxymoron. It's sort of like having a healthy stroke. Oh, that was a good one. Well, that was good for you. Oh, I felt that one. And there's no such thing. In fact, in complexity and disorder in mind by introducing confusion between anti-Semitism, that is the hatred of people as people, which is detestable, which is a detestable hatred of Jews as a race, and the duty incumbent upon Catholics of combating valiantly for the integral rights of Christ the King and opposing Jewish naturalism. That is, we love everyone. We want the Jews to be converted, but we will oppose their efforts to make war upon our Lord. Do you understand the distinction? We don't want them to be killed. We want them to be converted. We still want them to make bagels. How many they aren't there? I like a good Jewish bagel. Very good. Extra cream cheese, please. Thank you. Everything bagel. Very good. We want them to be converted to the true faith. We see this clearly, Father Fahey went on to say, in the following quotation from the Jewish writer, Bernard Lazare. Quote, this is the quotation from the Jewish writer. The Jew is the living testimony of the disappearance of the state based on theological principles. That state which the anti-Semites hope to restore from the day they call us for opposing them anti-Semites. You see, you can oppose anything done by the Jews against the church. They call us anti-Semitic for that. Isn't Pat Buchanan called that all the time? If you oppose the state of Israel, the Zionist state of Israel, you're called anti-Semitic. This is, of course, a slogan that is used. I got a letter recently from a woman who used to read my website. She was upset with my criticizing Israel by calling them bloodthirsty killers. Well, they are. What do you call them? Lebanon. Oh, look, those loving Israelis are bombing us. Oh, aren't they full of love and mercy and forgiveness? I liked my home, but I love those bombs better. From the day, this is this Jewish writer, from the day a Jew first occupied a public position, the Christian state was in danger. This is the Jewish writer. That is perfectly accurate, and the anti-Semites who say that Jews have destroyed the correct idea of the state could more justly assert that the entrance of the Jews into Christian society has symbolized the destruction of the state into Christian, and I mean, of course, the Christian state. Satan wants us to forget that there is one true religion, the supernatural religion established by our Lord Jesus Christ, true God and true man. He wants us also to lose sight of the fact that there are organized forces working for the advent of the natural Messiah. So if you wonder, ladies and gentlemen, why things are the way they are, it's been orchestrated by the adversary. And there is no natural way to combat it. There is no secular, interdenominational, non-denominational way to oppose the evils of our day. You can't oppose secularism with secularism. You can only oppose secularism with Catholicism, folks. And how do we do that? Well, first of all, in our own lives. You know that yourselves, and that is by holiness. You have the oasis here of St. Gertrude's, and for those of you who are able to get to daily Mass according to the schedule when it is offered, to do so. There is nothing more important than daily Mass. My dear wife, who was a convert to the faith through the traditional Mass, she converted about a year and a half before I met her, 5.5 years ago, understands this, and that's why we will drive in our motorhome, which is our sole residence. We will drive hundreds of miles to get ourselves through the night to get ourselves to Mass. And that's all our daughter knows, is getting to Mass every day. That is our priority. And if you can all do so, I realize the gentlemen here are working during the day, but for the mothers of families, all right, you've got 9, 10 children. It may take some time, but as my dear wife says frequently, Our Lady rogue, 9 months with her, just about to give birth to our Lord, rode on a donkey for 77 miles to go to Bethlehem from Nazareth. We can't get into an air-conditioned or heated car and drive 25 or 30 miles to get ourselves to daily Mass. The first antidote, ladies and gentlemen, against the influence of the world is the Mass, the unbloody representation of the sacrifice of Calvary. We should love the Mass and make every effort to get there on a daily basis. This is so important for families, ladies and gentlemen, because if you do so, then all of the other virtues will follow. If you dress modestly for Mass, you're going to dress modestly at home. All right? And you're not going to consider it anything out of the ordinary. The Mass is at one and the same time the unbloody representation of Calvary and the foretaste of eternal joys, of eternal glories. Their present is the Blessed Mother, St. John the Evangelist, St. Mary Magdalene, and St. Joseph, and all the other angels, the saints, and the souls in purgatory who profit from the fruits of the Mass. They're all there, mystically present, in every sacrifice of the Mass. Here, Bishop Dolan, every day, lives the liturgical year. And for those of you who are able, I urge you, partake of it, drink of it, and then extend it at home. And then, of course, we have the second antidote, and that is the total consecration to our dear Blessed Mother's sorrowful and immaculate heart. Satan knows that in the end, her immaculate heart will triumph, which is why his minions in Rome today deconstructed the Fatima message, did they not? You know, Ratzinger, what did he say about the triumph of the Immaculate Heart? Well, that was the Annunciation. And in a way, haven't all of our hearts been made immaculate? I don't know about yours. I know mine hasn't. And that's satanic. Deconstructing the message of the Mother of God. Be totally consecrated to Our Lady, which means you give her everything. All of your prayers, whatever indulgences you gain, you give it back to her. She'll use it. It's great. You don't have to worry about it. About this. We mention all of the people we want to mention in our prayers. We give them all to Our Lady. We enfold them in her sorrowful and immaculate heart. And we understand that we are to foster this devotion. One of the best ways, as I noted 4 months ago when I spoke in the community center in Norwood, we can promote Our Lady's sorrowful and immaculate heart and devotion to it, and therefore help us to seek the conversion of souls, is when you're out in public at a supermarket or a restaurant, carry with you blessed miraculous medals. Give them out to somebody. Don't be bashful. Carry the green scapular with you and then pray for that person. Immaculate Heart of Mary, pray for us now and at the hour of our death. These are little ways we can all be apostles for the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Send our rosaries. Don't listen to the radio. Throw out the television, folks. You don't need it. The saints didn't need television to get home to heaven. You don't need Bill O'Reilly. You don't need Shepherd Smith. Throw it out. You'll be better off for it. I used to be an addict, folks. When I was a child, you had to be a Newstown until Rome was ever lived recently. Do without it. And read more about the lives of the saints and consecrate yourselves completely and totally as Our Lady's slave, so that one day, having combated the naturalism of our own day today, we might be able, through no merits of our own, to plant a few seeds, as the apostles and those who followed them in the first centuries of the church planted seeds for the first Christendom. We might be able, if we persevere to the point of our dying breaths in a state of sanctifying grace, we might be able to plant some seeds for the restoration of tradition in the church, because one day that is going to happen, folks. See, as Catholics, we're neither pessimists, that's a sad idiot, or optimists, that's a happy idiot. We're Catholics, we trust in God. And we believe that Our Lady will have her triumph. And so we simply plant the seed without looking for results. One day, tradition is going to be established, reestablished in the church, Christendom in the world. That day in which everyone once again will live in the shadow of the cross for the honor of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and having been sanctified by the worthy reception of our Lord in the most blessed sacrament and spending time before His real presence in prayer, Eucharistic adoration. There's an old Irish limerick, whenever you pass by a Catholic church, make sure you go in to visit, that way when you die, God won't say, who is it? After having been vivified in the Mass and spending time with our Lord and praying to Our Lady, in this world of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, every heart will be able to explain with joy those words that were uttered by Blessed Miguel Agustin Pro, by Father Miguel Agustin Pro, excuse me, Your Lordship. I have to divest myself of some things there, but Father Miguel Agustin Pro, on November 23rd, 1927, Viva Crystal Ray. Long live Christ the King. Long live Christ the King. God bless you all. Thank you very kindly.